Isaiah 22, the burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together, they are bound by the archers, all that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. Therefore said I, look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. And Elam bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many, and ye gather together the waters of the lower pool, and ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. Ye made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord God of hosts. I'll stop there at that verse, and the second section will continue in a minute, if we have time. Valley of Vision, it's unclear why Isaiah is referring to Jerusalem as the Valley of Vision. We know it's Jerusalem, for he calls it in verse 4, the daughter of my people, which is the name throughout Scripture of Jerusalem. And why he calls it the Valley of Vision, we're not sure. It could simply be that Jerusalem was where the prophets were. Jerusalem was where the temple of God was. And it could be the place of revelation, the place where God has made himself known, this high privilege that God had given unto Jerusalem. And now Isaiah is seeing a very troubling vision. And here's the, we're on chapter 22 of Isaiah. Here's the hard part for us to look at. Last week we looked at those three nations. Isaiah is going through the list of all the nations, and he's condemned Babylon, and he's condemned Edom, and Damascus, and Arabia. And now all of a sudden, in the middle of all of that, he's mentioning Jerusalem. And he is still weeping out loud for Jerusalem. He's seeing all of this in a vision, and which is why there's so much intense language. And it's as if he is right there watching it. These events aren't going to take place for 150 years, but he's seeing this in a vision, this horrible thing that's coming to pass, Nebuchadnezzar and his armies marching through. And he's seeing it all together, the destruction that's coming upon Jerusalem, this vision that he's had from the Lord of hosts. And he's trying to piece this together, and he's trying to call Jerusalem to repentance. But the shocking thing is he's lumping Jerusalem in with all of the other nations. If you remember from your history, Jerusalem, the nation of Judah, one of the huge problems that they had right at the very beginning was they wanted to be treated like all the other nations. And God finally said, you want to be treated like the other nations, I'll treat you like the other nations. They rejected what it was to be the people of God. To be the people of God, the peculiar treasure of God, is something very important and very precious and very valuable and very, it means something. And yet, you are necessarily, if you are the people of God, there's something different about you and everyone else in the world around you. And God takes that rejection of him very seriously. And so Jerusalem wants to be treated like all the other nations. Therefore, they're going to be treated like all the other nations. Now, at the same time, Isaiah is weeping, and he's crying out to the Lord, and Jerusalem is not responding to the call to repentance. Isaiah, notice how he so strongly rebukes the people of God, Jerusalem and Judah, how he rebukes them not because he hates them, not because he hates the church or he's being schismatic, simply because there's sin in the camp and he's calling them to repentance. And they hate him for it. On the one hand, they say, we want to be treated like everybody else, like all the other nations, and so God is finally here giving them over to be treated like all the other nations. But on the other hand, they hold on to their pretended privilege of being the children of God as if that somehow makes them beyond rebuke and beyond a call to repentance. They ended up, according to tradition, King Manasseh ended up putting him in a hollow log and sawing him in half, which is what Hebrews 11 is referring to. It says that some were sawn asunder. These prophets of God that issue the call of repentance to the church itself are hated by the church when they do so. And some things never, ever change. Today, those that are calling on the church to repent of its horrible sins are rebuked universally across the board for being schismatic, for hating the church, for being against the church of God. You can, from my perspective, I am far more concerned about the apostasy, about the hatred and enmity and abuse that's taking place in the church of God. I'm far more concerned about that than anything going on in Hollywood or Disney or anywhere else. And so you can cry to me all you want to about the sins of the world, and I will say with Paul, what is that to me? Let God judge those who are outside. Let's look at what's going on in our own church, in our own denomination, in our own country, for those who profess the name of Christ. As long as church is not a safe place for people, we have a problem. It was the same way in Isaiah's day. The weak were oppressed and downtrodden. Those that had no strength were despised and cast out. And all the prophets had said, this should not be this way, were persecuted and told, keep quiet, this is the church of God, we are God's people, how dare you rebuke the church of God? And the accusation is that it's coming from people who hate the church. Isaiah did not hate the church. Isaiah loved the church. That's why he's weeping. That's why he's begging them to repent, because he sees the vision of what's coming. Judgment does begin in the house of God, and Isaiah sees that vision, and it crushes him. But notice the response. In chapter 22, in verse 1 and 2, he says, what aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? It's a picture of the entire city. Something is going on with the whole city. What are they doing? There's this mixed, they're standing on top of the housetops. And remember, Isaiah isn't explaining all of this. He's seeing this in a vision. And so there's a lot of speculation as to what is it that he's actually seeing. He's seeing all the people up on the housetops. He's seeing it full of stir, full of tumult, full of noise, and at the same time full of partying. Everybody's running around and partying and eating and drinking and killing sheep, and there's a siege outside. The wall is broken down, and everyone is acting like, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we're going to die. The biggest problem that they had is none of them called upon the Lord of hosts. None of them called upon God. God said, I've called for a day of weeping, of mourning, of sackcloth and ashes. And what did you do instead? Verse 13, behold, joy and gladness. You're killing oxen and you're feasting when you should be mourning for the sins of Jerusalem and the horrible things that are going on. And Nebuchadnezzar is right at your gates. Of course, he's not saying Nebuchadnezzar because this is 150 years in the future yet. But he's seeing the vision of the cities and the armies coming toward the cities and everything being destroyed and all the prophets weeping. And they're not weeping. They're rejoicing. They're pretending like it's no big deal. And the final call, notice at the end of verse 14, he says, it was revealed in my ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord of hosts. This is what we call now, and what we see in the New Testament, the unforgivable sin. And people speculate a lot about the unforgivable sin. Jesus referred to it as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And the occasion when Jesus is talking about that, it's listed in all of the Gospels. The occasion that he's talking about is he's casting out demons. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. And the Pharisees continue to mock him. And they got to the point where they said, he himself has a demon. He's just a leader of the kingdom of Satan. And so he's casting out demons by the power of Satan. Which doesn't even make sense if you think about it. As Jesus points out to them, he says, a house divided against itself is not going to stand. Satan's not foolish. And he's pointing out the foolishness of their argument. And then he warns them about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And here's what the problem is. And you compare it to what the writer of Hebrews says all the way through what Isaiah is saying here. Here's the heart of the problem. God has come. The gospel has come. Men and women are being called to repentance. The free offer of the gospel is given. Mourn for your sins and turn to Jesus Christ for free forgiveness. And the hardening of the heart progressively goes on and on and on and on, where you're mocking the prophets of God, you're partying when you should be repenting, you are making up every single horrible reason you can possibly think of to not repent, up to and including Jesus is full of a demon himself. And eventually it gets to the point where God says, this is now, you've reached the point that you don't turn back. This is it. The Holy Spirit, in Genesis 9, God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. There does come a time when the Holy Spirit says, and we're done. And that's a very terrifying place to be. And so the warning is, when the call to repentance goes out, repent. Don't mock, insult, tear apart, rebuke, destroy, seek to murder the one who is calling you to repentance, but rejoice because he's doing it out of weeping, because he knows what's going on. He knows what's happening. He knows the coming of the wrath of the Son of God. And I'm not talking about in this context and in Jesus' context and in the context of the book of Hebrews. He is not talking about the world. He's not talking about the Roman Empire. He's not talking about the Assyrians. He's not talking about San Francisco or Hollywood or any of that stuff. He's talking about the church. Because the place where the call to repentance is most likely to fall on deaf ears is upon the people who profess the name of God. That's a terrifying thing when you think about it. But that is who is most immune to the call to repentance. Because here's the funny thing. A preacher that preaches hard against sin is usually very welcomed in the congregation, and the congregation will say to themselves, boy, my aunt so-and-so sure needs to hear that sermon, or boy, these people sure need to hear that sin. They're always pointing to the other people that need to hear the sermon and never take it in themselves. It's a continual thing that we all need to be warned against. In fact, the preacher also is preaching to himself, and he needs to heed his own message oftentimes. All the time, just like everyone else in the congregation. But one of the dangers is, here the people of God, on the one hand, they want to act and be treated just like the world. And then on the other hand, they want to be treated like the people of God, in that they have special privileges and are somehow immune from the call to repentance. And that is such human nature, isn't it? There are those that fill the churches, that flock into the churches, and as long as the pastor is not getting too personal with their sins, they even enjoy a really good fire and brimstone sermon. As long as it's not too personal, as long as we're talking about the others, that's okay. But when it gets to my heart, that has a huge off-limits sign. And God is saying, that's not the way it should be. It's our hearts that need the call to repentance. When the gospel calls us to mourn, we mourn. Otherwise, there does come a point when God says, this iniquity shall not be purged from you until you die. Until that death in the Old Testament, death was always a mark of God's judgment. Until Christ comes in judgment would be the New Testament way of saying that. Okay, so that's the first section of this. Let's look at the second section, starting at verse number 15. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? Whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewn thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth a habitation for himself in a rock? Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and he will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there shall the chariots of thy glory, there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government unto his hand, and he shall be a father unto the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so that he shall open and none shall shut, he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offering, the offspring, and the issue, the vessels, the small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in a sure place be removed, and be cut down, and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. This seems a little bit confusing, so I'll try to break it down. Now he's going, instead of talking to the whole nation, he's talking to two men, Shebna and Eliakim, a comparison of two men. Both of these are historical figures. Both of them are alive in the days of Isaiah. He is now no longer looking into the future. He's looking right now at two men, Shebna and Eliakim. Shebna, first he speaks to Shebna using a term of contempt. Our translation says treasurer, but adding this treasurer, you can kind of hear that term of contempt. The normal use of the word is a nursemaid, someone who nurses young. But this is put in the masculine form. It's the only time it's used in the Hebrew Old Testament. And so it's a form of contempt to Shebna. You're just a nursemaid. And here Shebna has exalted himself up. So what's the problem? Well, in order to understand what the problem is, you have to see what the kingdom of Israel was designed to be. The kingdom of Israel was a theocracy. It's the only one there is. A theocracy meaning ruled by God himself and God alone. The king had no right to invent his own laws. He was to have a book of the law of God, and he was to read that book of the law of God every day, and he was to rule and issue his judgments under submission to the law of God. The king was the mouthpiece of God himself in the government of the nation. The administration of the affairs of the government were on the shoulders of the king. Somewhere along the way, there's some speculation it was toward the end of the reign of Solomon, but definitely after Solomon for sure, the line of Judah did what all the nations of the world did, and they had a vizier. That was what it was called in Arabia. We don't really know what the term was in Israel or exactly when it started. But this Shebna guy was like that. He was the head of the bureaucracy of the kingdom. He exalted himself up to the point where the head of the whole house, of the house of David. The government was on his whole shoulder. And so the house of David, instead of representing the rule of God, became just like all the kingdoms of the world, and it was ruled by bureaucracy. We've had a little bit of experience this past week with bureaucracy in trying to get insurance companies, doctor's offices, referral offices, all of them coordinated together in order to get Margaret the care she needs. It's a nightmare. There are keepers in all of the offices that are the trolls. You have to pay the troll to cross the bridge. They don't tell you what the toll is. You have to come up with it, and hopefully you'll hit the right magic button. I think what happens is it gets to the point where you've worked enough, and then they say, okay. But you don't know what that point is. I'll give you an example, and this is completely true. There's one doctor that we need to see. When we left the hospital, we were told that this doctor would be the one who would coordinate all the care. We still haven't gotten an appointment with this doctor. First, we were told, I'm sorry, we don't contract with that insurance. So we contacted the insurance company, and the insurance contacted them and said, yes, you are contracted with this insurance. So then Susan called them again. okay, you got the call from the insurance. Yes, we are contracted with the insurance, but we need a referral. So he says, okay, you have the referral from the neurologist who referred you there. Okay, well, let me see if I can find it. Okay, we do have the referral, but we've already denied it because we don't contract with the insurance. But you do contract with the insurance. Yeah, I know, but we'd already denied it beforehand, so now we need a new referral. Okay, so you need the referral from the primary care physician. Yes, we do. But we don't see anybody unless we've already seen them in the hospital. You've seen us for a week at the hospital. You should have all those records in front of you. Well, we don't have the records in front of us. Well, you need to find the records. And on and on and on and on and on it goes. We still have not gotten an appointment with this doctor because we haven't made it through the bureaucracy. Okay? And as I was thinking all of that, I was thinking of this passage. Here is Shebna. And what's Shebna doing in this time of crisis, and why he's singled out, we don't know. Maybe he's the one that's advising treaties with Assyria or treaties with Egypt or whoever else. His concern is not the people of God. His concern is not the house of David. His concern is to make sure that he leaves behind a legacy and a name for himself. And so he's building a hewn sepulcher in order to have the burial with the rich. In order to leave his legacy and his name behind. That's his primary concern. And you compare this to the government of the kingdom of God, to Christ himself back in Isaiah chapter 9 when he says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." In Christ, the government of his kingdom is all on him. He doesn't have bureaucracies. He doesn't have Shebnas. He does not have this whole myriad of hoops and gatekeepers that you have to jump through in order to approach him. And that's a perfect example of what happened at the Reformation. What happens in every wicked organization, let's take the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages, you didn't just pray to Jesus. That was not possible. You could perhaps get to Jesus through Mary or through the saints, but only if you offered the right sacrifices, only if you went to the priests and you went through their bureaucratic nonsense. And so you go through the whole bureaucracy of the Roman Church. The bureaucracy of the Roman Church was designed and based upon the bureaucracy of the old Holy Roman Emperor. And the old Roman Emperor. They just, when Rome fell, the Holy Catholic, the Roman Catholic Church took over the organization. And so that organization is just like the Roman organization. It's a mindless bureaucracy that's so huge, you don't know where to go or where to turn to. But one thing's for sure, you don't just come to Christ. And one of the most freeing verses is, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." You don't have a bureaucracy when it comes to Christ. This was what the house of David was designed to be. If you notice, one picture of the wisdom of Solomon was two prostitutes bringing their baby to Solomon for judgment. Solomon administered his kingdom. Now, it's possible that that might have changed later on. There's some speculation that it did. But where two prostitutes can have a dispute and bring it before the king, a king like Solomon that was sought after over the whole world, that was a picture of the wisdom of Christ, where he administers his own kingdom. It's not surrounded by bureaucrats. So here's Shebna, who's building himself a name for himself. He's building himself a legacy. And God is saying, "You're not even going to go in that tomb. I'm going to roll you up like a rock, and I'm going to throw you into a far country, and you're going to die there. I will drive thee from thy station and from thy state. He shall pull thee down." And then in verse 20, he switches and he now says, "I'm going to raise up in your place Eliakim." Now, remember, in order for this to make sense, remember that a few chapters before, back in chapter 7, Ahaz, the king, the son of David, had rejected God and instead went to make an alliance with Assyria. From that point, God would treat Judah like every other nation, eventually divorcing them in the days of Hosea. And so the intent of the house of David is gone. Now it's going to wait until Christ himself comes. But in God's mercy, because he still has mercy on his people, he's still calling them to repentance, he's still sending prophets, he's sending a man and giving him wisdom so that the entire kingdom doesn't just disintegrate and fall into pieces. And so he raises up Eliakim, who is a wise man, a faithful man, who believes the promise. We see Eliakim interacting with the Rabshakeh in the days of Hezekiah, standing on the wall and speaking to the Rabshakeh. And in obedience to King Hezekiah, in his wisdom, he keeps the city from being completely destroyed, and God honors his office. And this is exactly what God is saying he's going to do. I'm going to raise up Eliakim. Shebna's out. And then a very confusing verse in chapter, in verse number 24 and 25. Of course, in verse 24, Isaiah is predicting that what I believe he's talking about is the whole house of David. All of the, whenever there's power, you have a whole group of people that are addicted to power. And so when God puts a man like Eliakim with that much power, he's going to be surrounded by all the sycophants that follow power around. And they're going to try to hang their glory on Eliakim's glory. And whether this means that toward the end of Eliakim's service, he will himself succumb to the trappings of power or not, we don't know. We have no record of it. It is possible. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely, as they say. That is possible, but we don't know. So that's speculation. What we do know is that he's not Messiah. He's not going to save the kingdom. He's not going to bring about salvation. And when the time comes, God is going to saw that peg off, and all of his hangers-on are going to fall and be destroyed. We have no historical record as to when that happened or anything about it, but it's a... Once again, it's a portrait of the true nature of power. God gives, God raises up faithful men, faithful women. He gives them kingdoms, whether it's the home or whether it's the state or whether it's position or whether it's your company or anything like that. And when that power is used for the good of others, it's a blessing to others. When it's used to build yourself a name and to cut out a sepulcher, then it becomes abusive and controlling and destructive to others. And here we have two people, Shebna and Eliakim, that both use their power in different ways. But they, the warning here is not to forget that all power is from God. And all power eventually will be concentrated in one person. As Jesus said, all authority, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And that power now is proclaimed to the earth in the form of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he says at the end of the book of Matthew. So with that, I will close. Let's close in prayer, and then I'll see if there's any questions. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your kingdom. We thank you that we are not like all the kingdoms of this world, but we are the church, the body, the bride of Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for the sacrifice. We thank you that we all have a place at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us to walk in humility, to walk in forbearance and patience, waiting for that day of our glorious inheritance, that we might not seek to build a name for ourselves, but instead seek to build one another up and live at peace and be at rest with one another, and encourage and strengthen all that you bring into our path. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions? When the church starts to act like an organization of power and begins to behave that way, they're not very far from losing their candlestick. And I'm using that reference from Revelation, the first three chapters. All those warnings in the book of Revelation, when the church starts to act like an earthly kingdom, they are not very far away. There we go. We'll close with that.